The other night, my son Clint and I were outside, and we both saw together at the same time a shooting star. And that's such a cool thing. It's an amazing thing to see one. It's rare. It feels so kind of unique and special. And yet to see one at the same time together is really special, because when you see a shooting star and you go, "Hey, did you see that shooting star?" They go, "Huh?" It's too late. You got to both be looking in the same direction at the same time. And so I say that's a pretty special thing to be able to share with my son. And I began to think about how special and unique that is, and how incredible it was that it all came together in that moment. I thought about wherever out in dark outer space that hunk of space debris broke loose or set loose or did whatever it did. However far away that was, at some particular moment in time, and it was set off from there at a particular trajectory that would make it arrive here at a certain time. It was at a particular rate of travel. It was in a particular path of flight. What pressures bore upon it at different times in order to make it arrive here at just that particular moment, at that particular place, the distance it traveled from the earth, coming here, breaking through Earth's atmosphere, a particular time of day or night before daylight savings time began, and it arrived in the Earth's atmosphere at the precise place so that Clint and I were together at a particular location on Earth, and all the events of our lives had gone into making decisions that seemed so random that brought us to the place where together we're sitting there, and the tilt of our head was in the right direction, in the right place, and we went, "Ah, that's cool." It's a neat thing when everything begins to come together, isn't it? And in that, I think Joseph would agree. Because here in chapter 41, we see the beginning of all of the pieces coming together for Joseph. It's not that everything's solved here, but it all begins to come together and coalesce here in chapter 41 of Genesis. He'd been given a glimpse of what it would look like when everything came together according to God's plan in those dreams he'd had. He'd waited a long time for those things to come together. He wasn't sure how, and maybe at times even if, it was all going to come together. But it begins to do so here in Genesis chapter 41. And in that sense, we are not all that different from Joseph, are we? Because you've been waiting for a while for some things to make sense, to come together, to begin to see that all of these random hunks of life that are orbiting around you begin to coalesce and come together in some meaningful fashion. Maybe it's in your job, or the lack of a job, or in your schooling, and you're laboring away and you're taking these classes and you wonder, is this ever going to eventuate in a job? Is this going to make me employable? Is this ever going to be worth the effort? It may be in your relationships. It could be all kinds of places. But several essential factors are involved in seeing things come together according to God's plan. And based on Genesis 41, I would say that there are three essentials. Patience, sovereignty, and wisdom. Now, certainly, Joseph has been patient. He was 17 when he first had the dreams of what God had in store for him and his family. Genesis 37, he was 17, he had these dreams, and then his brothers hated him for those dreams, and they sold him into slavery. How many years he served in Potiphar's house, first as the lowest of slaves, then over the entire estate, we don't really know for sure. But then he, because of the vindictiveness of Potiphar's wife, was thrown into prison. In chapter 40, he's been in Egypt now 10 to 11 years. 10 to 11 years before he's able to interpret the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And according to verse 46 here in Genesis 41, he's now 30 years old. So 13 years from revelation to the beginning of realization. I think that qualifies for patience on Joseph's part. And God certainly has been sovereign. I mean, his fingerprints are all over the account of Joseph's life as we have it here in the Bible. He gave the dreams in Genesis 37 to reveal what he was going to do through Joseph and in his family. And the meaning was quite clear to Joseph. It was quite clear also to his father and brothers, and that's why his brothers wanted to kill him and eventually sold him into slavery. His life was preserved from their murder. His life was preserved in Egypt, and he kept rising by God's grace to the top wherever he was put. First in the house of Potiphar, he begins as the lowest and begins to become the servant over the entire vast estate of this very influential and rich Egyptian man. He is thrown into prison, and there in Egypt's prison, the warden sees such promise in him, sees God's hand all over him so much that he basically hands him the keys and says, "I'm going to my office. You take care of everything." And now, of course, in chapter 41, he will be set over all of Egypt itself, second only to Pharaoh. God's sovereignty is seen all over the life of Joseph, but it's hard to see that in the moment, isn't it? If you're Joseph in the moment, if you're you in your moment, it's hard to see that sometimes. And that's our challenge, to see what is. To fight off the lie of this world that says there is no big picture for it all to come together into. There's no jigsaw puzzle. We just got pieces, but it doesn't come together. It's all random. It's all chaotic. It's all pointless. It's all cruel. It is the resolute decision to say, "I'm shaking that off, and I know that there is a sovereign over this universe. There is a king on a throne. And not everything that happens is to his liking. But he can take it all. And he can make it according to his plan." That's the perspective that Joseph will come to see. I don't think he's arrived here quite yet, and maybe you haven't either. But we have to realize that my seeing it doesn't make it true. It's true whether I ever see it or not. God is on his throne. He'll come to the place in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he says, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. You intend, but God superintends. You act, but God orchestrates." The world just appears to rule, but God overrules. So, patience and sovereignty. And then, here in chapter 41, we begin to see that Joseph is able to display incredible wisdom when he needs it. He has this wisdom given to him. Pharaoh sends looking for all the wise men of Egypt, according to verse 8. They bring him in. They can't do anything about it. Verse 13 says that the chief cupbearer witnesses to Joseph's interpretation of his dream that things turned out exactly the way he interpreted it to us. And in verse 16, when Pharaoh says, "We hear you can do it," he says, "I can't do it. God will give it to you, but I can't do it." Verse 33, he says, "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and there is no such man to be found in Egypt." Verse 38, so in verse 39, Pharaoh turns to Joseph and says, "There is no one so discerning and wise as you." So the three essentials of seeing it all begin to come together. Patience, sovereignty, wisdom. Now let's fill in the blanks. When patience rests upon sovereignty. When patience rests upon sovereignty, it results in wisdom, which shows up as, and there's going to be four evidences of that wisdom that Joseph fleshes out for us to see. When your patient obedience is offered up resting upon God's utter sovereignty. In other words, I don't have to understand why I need to obey. I simply, in patient obedience, obey, trusting His sovereignty. It results in wisdom in me, in you, in Joseph, in the moment, and that wisdom shows up in four particular ways. The first of which is insight. Insight. What does insight mean? Well, it just means that there's some things that some people don't see and other people do see them. They have sight into things that other people don't have. And there's some things that the world just does not see. And Pharaoh stands as the embodiment of those from the world without God who are blinded to what's really going on. In verses 1 through 8, he recounts this dream. He has no idea what it means. It's rather disturbing to him, but it makes no sense to him at all. Those very same things are things into which God gives insight for His people. Joseph stands as the epitome of those who, by God's grace, can see into certain things, have sight into certain things, so that they can live wisely and counsel wisely. Not everyone will understand. A servant of the Most High, at the right time, at the right place, with the right heart, to serve and advance God's purposes, will be given the insight necessary for God's will to come together. And Joseph's the embodiment of that purpose. It's not a natural ability. He swears in verse 60, I can't do it. Don't look at me. But God will. And maybe it'll be through me. Or maybe it'll be somewhere else. But God can do it. And you say, well, there's so many things I don't understand. Well, welcome to the club. God didn't promise omniscience. He didn't promise you'd understand everything. He said He would give you sight into the things necessary for His plan to come together in and through your life. But how's that going to happen? Well, how did it happen for Joseph? It was a combination of two things. It was the Word of God. Because God had given him God's Word. It came in the form of a dream. Dreams to Joseph, back in chapter 37. It was God's Word to him. He heard God's Word given to the chief baker. He heard God's Word given to the chief cupbearer. He heard God's Word given to Pharaoh. There was God's Word. Hebrews tells us that in the past, in all sorts of different ways, in all sorts of different times, God spoke to our forefathers of the faith. But in these last days in which we now live, He has spoken singularly, finally, thoroughly, sufficiently in His Son Jesus. And He's given to us His written Word where we find this revelation of Jesus to us, and we have the Word of God. Do you regularly, systematically, keep yourself in the Word of God? There was also, not just the Word, but the Spirit. Because verse 38 says, Pharaoh asked, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? See, when you attend to the Word of God, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, you will begin to see what you need to see when you need to see it. So, do you, as I asked, attend to regularly, systematically, keeping yourself in the Word of God? Not just because you need a word from God this afternoon and so you, oh, God, oh, there it is. Oh, no, I don't want that. No, yeah, there it is. Oh, yeah, good, okay. No. Do you regularly, systematically stay in the Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Not just because you need a word this afternoon, but because you know you're going to need a word next week, a year from now, 10 years from now. See, God's Word is not like a vending machine where you go and you deposit some coins and maybe some bills, depending on what you want to buy, and you punch it and you rattle it around and you shake it and you get what you want. It's not how God's Word works. God's Word is like a field. You plow it. You plant it. You water it. You tend it. You till it. You cultivate it daily. Because you know you're going to need to eat, not just this afternoon, but for the rest of your life. So do you live by the Word and the Spirit? Surrender to Him, filled with Him, listening to Him, dependent upon Him? He says that that if you render your patient obedience, resting upon the sovereignty of God in the moment as you walk in Him by His Word and His Spirit, that you will have the wisdom of insight. You will see what you need to see at the moment you need to see it. And realize that insight can be a great burden. Certainly was for Joseph. Because when you start talking about realities that other people don't see, they tend to think you've lost your grip on reality. You're talking about things that they're going... It's a burden to have insight. Because insight gives responsibility. Insight's not always received well. Sometimes it's received and seen and acted on, like Pharaoh does here. Sometimes it's received and hated and reacted against, like Joseph's brothers. The promise is you'll see what you need to see when you need to see it for God's plan to come together. Second way wisdom shows up is in influence. And that's what Joseph was given. If you look at verse 41, you'll notice that he was given a blank check. It says, verse 41, the Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Oh, that's carte blanche. That's a blank check. Verse 43 says, and again, thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He not only gave him carte blanche, he gave him complete provision. Verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. The signet ring was the power to validate documents in Pharaoh's name. Think about that. Pharaoh just handed Joseph his credit card. He just handed him his signature. This is not identity theft, this is identity investiture. He gave him social clout. The rest of verse 42 says that he dressed him in robes and fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, a little bling, so people go, whoa, this guy's really important. He gave him security detail. Verse 43, he had him ride in a chariot as the second in command, and then shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He got carte blanche, complete provision, social clout, security detail, functional authority. You know, it's one thing to be given responsibility. It's a whole other thing to be given the authority to carry out the responsibility, which is a very good thing, generally. And that's what he gets in verse 44. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. And finally, he's given spiritual influence. It says, verse 45, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. And gave him Asnath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Zaphnath-Paneah means God speaks and lives. Pharaoh says, I want you to have this name, Zaphnath-Paneah, because I see in you that God speaks and lives. Can you imagine being given a better name than that? Your life shows us that God speaks and lives. What's your name? Well, my parents called me Joseph, but you can call me Zaphnath-Paneah. Because he's got spiritual influence now. See, when you rest your patient obedience upon God's sovereignty, you will be where you need to be when you need to be there. You'll have influence. Will you become the prime minister of Egypt like Joseph did? I doubt it. If you do, give me a call. That'd be really fun to talk. But I doubt it. But you never know. The point is that whatever influence is required for you to play your part in His plan and bring it all together will be provided you. It will be yours, not because you've outmaneuvered the competition, not because you've achieved it on your own, but because God is God. He's sovereign. And you have moment by moment along the way rested your patient obedience upon Him. So that in the moment, when it's necessary, you have insight. You see what you need to see. And you have influence. You'll be where you need to be. So that God's plan can come together. I have a friend who... We went to college together. We got out of college. He became Alliance pastor. I became Alliance pastor. We're serving. Years ago, both were living in different places, and ministering different places. He had a kind of a wonderful ministry at this church, kind of an enduring ministry at this church. And yet it came to a point, unfortunately, where it's a long story, and the short answer is simply he got backed into a corner by some policies the leadership put in place, and in integrity he could not affirm them, and so he resigned. Basically forced to resign for integrity's sake. And here he was. Wife, small children, no income, no ministry, nowhere to live. So they got enough together to get pack up the stuff and move back to his home state near his parents. Lost track of him a little bit for a while. Didn't know exactly what was happening with him. And I saw a common acquaintance of ours, and I said, "Hey, how's so-and-so doing?" He said, "You didn't hear?" He said, "Hear what?" He became the special assistant to the lieutenant governor of the state of blah, 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 where he moved to. I said, "Say that again?" He became the special assistant. He became the right-hand man of the lieutenant governor of the state of where he moved to. How in the world did that happen? And I don't know, but I thought, the lieutenant governor looked around. I don't know how they'd come, you know, in some configuration of how God does things, they'd come across each other's path. And the lieutenant governor looked at him and said, "I need a person with integrity. I need a person I can trust at my right side that I don't have to check on all the time. I think that's you. Are you willing to serve this role? You'll be where you need to be when you need to be there for God's plan to come together." Third way that wisdom shows up is in industry. Why do I choose the word industry? Well, listen to Merriam-Webster's definitions, two definitions. Industry is diligence in an employment or pursuit, especially steady or habitual effort. Steady or habitual effort. Second definition, systematic labor, especially for some useful purpose. Think of that. Steady or habitual effort, systematic labor, especially for some useful purpose. Now see if that isn't what we see in Joseph here as we begin to read now in verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Skip down to verse 53. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began. Just as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. What was it God had promised Joseph's ancestor Abraham? "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, here, all the countries of the earth are coming to get food from Joseph's hands, and because the famine was severe in all the world. Steady, habitual effort, systematic labor, especially for some useful purpose. And how did he do that? How did he come to be able to do this? And what prepared Joseph to be able to pull that off? Well, humanly speaking, there are some signs. I mean, he was given oversight of his brothers by his father, apparently, and they were older brothers, and they didn't like him very much. So he learned something about leading difficult people in difficult circumstances. When he was sold by his brothers into slavery, ended up at Potiphar's home, and he went from being the lowest slave to the one over the entire estate. And he knew something about being a foreigner, not being accepted, and yet needing to lead and needing to delegate and get things done. And when he went into the prison, there again, God gave him favor, and it was seen that his hand was on him. And so the warden gives him the keys and says, "Just keep track of everybody and have a good time. Keep it in order," he said. And he let the inmate run the asylum. And it was okay. Now, there are some human factors that we can look back to, but you usually only see those in the rearview mirror. You don't see them as they're coming at you, going, oh, I see where this is leading to. No, you see them in the rearview mirror, and you go, oh, I would have never thought that, but I can see that now. So I ask again, what enabled Joseph to pull this off? I suggest you it was patient obedience, rested moment by moment upon God's sovereign control. Well, it's going to prepare you to do what God calls you to do. Well, there will be human and earthly factors. And someday, hopefully, you'll be able to look back and see them. It's a little bit like when you're backpacking in the mountains and you're just, you know, you're there in the midst of all of these great tall trees and you're just putting one foot in front of the other and your only thought is to get around the next bend in the trail. But you eventually get up above the tree line and you stop for a moment to catch your breath and you look back and you see down below you this switchback of trails that snakes its way along up the mountain and you said, that's where I was? Well, that's what I was doing. Because you couldn't see it then. It was all about one foot in front of the other, moment by moment, just looking to see what's around the next bend. But now you look back and you say, all of that brought me here. I hope you'll be able to see that sometime. I started reading an interesting book this week. It's the memoirs of Eugene Peterson, who spent his entire life, his adult life, as a pastor. And as he begins the book, he very honestly confesses, there was absolutely nothing in me that wanted to be a pastor. I didn't think about becoming a pastor. It wasn't a goal I aspired to. It wasn't something that I pursued. It wasn't something that... But now I have to say, from the vantage point of where I am, looking back through my life, I realized before any of that ever came to my mind, God was already putting some pieces in place in my life that was forming in me a heart that was pastoral. Wouldn't have known it at the time, but I can see it now. So what is going to prepare you to do what God requires you? There should be intentionality about choices and training and all of that sort of thing as you are given the insight necessary to do that. Sometimes it seems God makes that clearer to some than others. Some know a long time ahead what you're supposed to do and some don't and therefore can't make some of those choices. But where we're able, we should make those kind of intentional choices and training and so forth and so on. But ultimately it comes down and comes about through our patient obedience to God's Word, moment by moment, every day, resting it upon the fact that there's a sovereign God who loves me and has an incredible purpose in this world, and that if I rest my obedience moment by moment, patiently upon Him who is sovereign, that my life will become what it ought to become, and I will be able to do what God wants me to do. Didn't Jesus say, whoever has been trusted with very little can also be trusted with much? Joseph had done that. And the much got pretty big. But he had to be faithful with a little. He was able to do something really quite astounding. Because all the way along, he had done the things that maybe didn't look so astounding. Maybe nobody even noticed it all, but he did them because he believed there was a God on the throne. And when you consistently render your patient obedience, resting upon God's sovereign control, you'll be able to do what you need to do when you need to do it. So that wisdom shows up as insight, influence, industry, and finally, identity. Identity. During those first 7 years, when the land was being exceedingly fruitful, so was Joseph. Verse 50 says, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Now Joseph named each of his sons based on something God was doing inside of Joseph. God was working in Joseph's life, and so he gave those sons names to commemorate what God was doing in him. And so their names tell us something about how God was shaping Joseph and how God was shaping Joseph's view of himself. I was learning to rethink who he was based on what God had done for him and was doing in him. And isn't that exactly the way we're supposed to draw our conclusions about our identity? What God has done for us? What He's currently doing in us? Based upon God's Word, God's faithfulness to that Word, we rest our patient obedience on His sovereign control and we begin to see ourselves as He would want us to see ourselves. So who was Joseph? Well, how did he come to see himself? Well, he named his first son Manasseh. And I would just simply say that in terms of expressing Joseph's identity, Manasseh would mean, I am forgetful. I'm a forgetful man. It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household that I named my son Manasseh. For Joseph to forget does not mean he can't remember. Oh, he can remember. Quite well, actually, I think, because later in chapter 50 when he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, he knew good and well what it was. And you will too, probably, in terms of the things that people have done to you or said about you. You'll remember it, but it doesn't mean you can't choose to not remember it upon someone anymore. I think for Joseph to forget these things is really his decision to forgive. To no longer be shaped by the pains and hurts of the past. To say, you know, I am going to, it's not that I can't remember them, but I'm going to choose not to remember them upon people anymore. Now, that's a choice. Forgiveness always is a choice. There's powerful emotions involved as well, and they don't always come along as quickly. It's a choice. Joseph could look upon the events that his brothers brought upon him and say they were evil from human intent, but they were good in God's hands. Sin, yes. Irredeemable, no way. And he simply, he's going to have all kinds of emotions that are going to work out along the way as his brothers show up in a little bit in the coming chapters and all of that sort of thing. But I think he's begun to make that decision that says, I'm not what's been done to me. I'm not the pain that's been inflicted upon me. I am not the wrong that's been done to me. I am a child of God who is on His throne. Can I put all of that together? Yeah, has it all come together in my mind? No. But I am forgetful. In the sense that that's not who I am. He knew that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. He knew that. He chose based on that a certain stance toward his brothers and the pain of his past. Emotions would have to come along for the ride a little later. But he knew the blessings of the present can't erase the hurts of the past, but they are evidence that a higher, greater, more loving hand has been reshaping those events into something better than you could have ever imagined. And in that, I think he points to his second son's name, who's Ephraim. And if Manasseh is, I am forgetful, Ephraim is, I am fruitful. Something good is coming out of my life. Out of this life that's been wrong, been beaten down, been used, been abused, the injustice I've received, God is bringing something good and it's bearing fruit. And what once could only look to be pain is now producing something good. I am forgetful. I am fruitful. Patient obedience rests upon divine sovereignty means that you'll be who you need to be when you need to be that person. He's making you to be who you need to be. It's a great day when things start to come together. What needs to come together for God's great plan to be worked out through your life? Well, I think it begins with sovereignty. Is there any doubt about that in your heart? Do you really wonder if God's in charge? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying there's not, if you take the world's stance and look at all the stuff going on, I'm not saying there's not questions to be raised by people. I'm asking in your heart, do you believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? God rules. People act. He orchestrates. People intend. He superintends. Do you believe that God is on His throne and He's not going anywhere? And no one's going to displace Him. He has no rivals. There is no one. There is no other God. There are not multiple gods. There is one God, forever perfect, infinite in His knowledge, infinite in His power, absolute in His rule. His heart is good. His will is kind. Do you believe this? Do you believe Him? There is no doubt about the sovereignty. Now the patience. That's where the question might come in. Me resting my patient obedience on His sovereignty. You doing the same, moment by moment. That's where our application comes in. And I don't know what it is that God's been saying to you out of His Word about, you know, what you need to do, but in the moment, do it. I don't understand how it... I know! That's why it's patience, obedience. Saying, I don't get it, it doesn't look like it's going to pay off anytime real soon if I do this. In fact, it might hurt real bad real soon if I do this, but... resting my patient obedience on the sovereign God, it will produce wisdom in you, in me. And that wisdom, when it's needed, will show up. Because you'll see what you need to see. You'll be where you need to be. You'll be able to do what you need to do. And you'll be who you need to be for God's great purposes to all come together. And that is a wonderful thing.